All right, well, last week, if you'll recall, we briefly stepped aside from the historical narrative of David's life, and we turned to Psalm 103. And there we had a chance to consider David's heart of worship that's expressed so wonderfully in that psalm. And certainly that psalm is it's a masterpiece of praise as David extols God for his character. And it's just a great expression of worship. And I certainly hope that as you had an opportunity to reflect on it, that you found yourself worshiping along with David. Well, this morning we want to return to the historical record of David's life by picking up where we left off before the holidays, actually, in 2 Samuel chapter 2, if you want to go ahead and turn there. And here we'll discover that this chapter offers a startling contrast between two men, between David and a man by the name of Abner, and the radical difference in their response to the Lord and to his revealed will. Here we're going to find a contrast between humble obedience on the one hand and stubborn disobedience on the other, between willing submission and open rebellion. And so this chapter underscores for us the importance of both seeking to know what the will of God is and then submitting to it, being obedient to it. Well, 2 Samuel chapter 2 opens with a very significant milestone in the life of David. You know, the Lord, sometime earlier, actually years earlier, had anointed David, had given Saul the direction to anoint David as king in place of Saul, and that he would become the promised king of Israel. He would be God's choice for king. And then here at last, after years of living under Saul's threat to find him and to execute him, David finally begins his reign. Although we're going to notice that it's not in particularly impressive fashion. Well, we don't need to think about David's situation long to realize that as he seeks to begin his rule, David's circumstances could not have been more different than Saul's had been when Saul began his reign. You might recall that when God had Samuel anoint Saul as king in response to the request of the people, remember the people wanted a king just like the kings of the other nations. Well, there was excitement because Saul stood head and shoulders above all the other men of the nation of Israel. 1 Samuel chapter 10 tells us that when the people saw him, they were thrilled and they shouted, "Long live the king!" The nation had the king they had requested. He was a king like the other nations, and they were unified behind him. Well, then 1 Samuel 11 tells us that Saul's first great act as king was to raise an army in an effort to rescue the city of Jabesh Gilead from the oppression of the Ammonites. And by the power of God, by the work of God's Spirit in Saul's life, Saul was able to lead his forces in a great victory. He crushed the Ammonites. Saul was a king and he was a hero. And that's how his reign began. It began on a very positive note. Well, what about David? What were his circumstances as he stood on the threshold of his reign? You know, just like Saul, he too had been anointed by Samuel as king of Israel. And now Saul and his three sons were dead. They'd been killed in battle. The throne was vacant. An opportunity seemed to be knocking for David. So why not just assume the throne and be done with it? After all, David had been promised the throne. But David's situation was a lot more complicated than that, wasn't it? Think about how David was viewed by the general population of Israel at this time. What had King Saul been saying about David for years? He's a threat, right? He's an enemy to the king. He's an enemy of Saul. And consequently, Saul wanted to eliminate him. He labeled David an enemy of the king. And so David was regarded as an outlaw, and he became a fugitive, a hunted man. How about the group of men who aligned themselves with David and who became David's fighting force? You remember those men? What kind of a reputation do they have? Do you remember? One very good, was it? The description of 1 Samuel 22, verse 2 reads like this. It says, "Everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, Everyone who was discontented gathered to him, and he became captive over them. So they weren't exactly pillars of the community, were they? This is David's band. This is the people that have associated themselves with David. Pretty much an assortment of ne'er-do-wells and malcontents. And even though David was of the tribe of Judah, he could not always count on the citizens of Judah to support him. Do you remember some chapters ago we read about David rescuing the city of Keilah? He drove out the Philistines at God's direction. He rescued these people. He saved them from a terrible situation. And yet, what did the citizens of Keilah do? David found out when he inquired of the Lord that they were going to turn him over to Saul. So here's David's own people, the citizens of Judah, who aren't even behind him. Twice, the Ziphites, fellow citizens of Judah, reported David's location to Saul. So it's not like David has people united behind him. His situation is very different than Saul's was when Saul began his reign. And where had David and his men been living most recently? Do you remember? Where have they been living? Ziklag? Did I hear Ziklag? Yeah, they've been living in Ziklag. And you remember we read back in 1 Samuel 27 that after being pursued by Saul for so many years, David finally fled to the Philistines. Remember, it was not a good decision on David's part. David was sick of the pressure. He was sick of being attacked. And instead of turning to the Lord and trusting in the Lord, David kind of took matters into his own hands. And he went to the land of the Philistines. And he formed a relationship with King Achish. Remember King Achish? And David settled in Gath. But then what did David do? After he had been in Gath for some time, David went to King Achish and said, you know, I'd really like to have a city of my own. And Achish, this Philistine king, said, oh, no problem. I'll give you the city of Ziklag. So it's a city that's ruled by the Philistines at that time. And so David moved there along with his men and set that up as his base of operations. So with the connections David had with the Philistines, it's not hard to imagine many in Israel maybe viewing David with some suspicion. You know, who is this guy? You know, he's even got connections with the Philistines. So, at the opening of 2 Samuel chapter 2, we find David at an important crossroads. Saul is dead. Throne is vacant. David is God's choice as king of Israel. He's been anointed for that purpose. But what happens now? You know, he could just seize power, couldn't he? He could just take what was rightfully his. But instead, David makes a wise choice, responding as is fitting for a man after God's own heart. And here we find an act of humility as David seeks the Lord's will. Look at verse 1. Then it came about afterwards that David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up to one of the cities of Judah? And the Lord said to him, go up. So David said, where shall I go up? And he said, to Hebron. And so David doesn't just plow ahead with his own strategy, does he? David knows that he needs the Lord's guidance, and so he actively seeks the Lord's guidance. He wants to know the Lord's will for him. And the writer doesn't tell us how this communication takes place. You read verse 1, and you almost get the impression that David's having some kind of a face-to-face conversation with God. Well, I don't think that's likely to be the case. A likely scenario is that David turned once again to Abiathar, the priest to whom David had offered protection after Saul had killed the 85 priests at Nob. Abiathar would have used the Urim and Thummim to discern divine answers to David's questions. So most likely, that's what's happening here. Well, what was David's first question? What's his first question? He wants to know, Lord, should I go up to Judah? Should I go up to a city in Judah? And how does the Lord answer him? In the affirmative. Yes, he should. David had been given the promise that he would rule all Israel, but in asking this question to the Lord, what David is really asking is, Lord, should I take the throne of all Israel now, or should I just go to Judah? And the Lord's response is, just go to Judah. This reign is going to start in a small way, not with the entire nation. And so now it becomes clear that this is what the Lord has for him. So then he asks a second question. Okay, what city should I go to? And here the Lord was directing him to the city of Hebron. Why Hebron, we might wonder. Well, Hebron, as it turns out, was actually the most prominent of all the cities in Judah. It sat at an elevation of about 3,000 feet. It's actually the highest elevation of any city in Judah. So from a strategic standpoint, it was a very important location. And it's also a place that had significant history associated with it. Hebron is the burial place of Abraham and Sarah, the burial place of Isaac and Rebekah, of Jacob and Leah. And so it was a city that was rich in history. And this then became the place of God's choosing for David. You might remember back in 1 Samuel chapter 30, a few weeks ago, we read of David and his men pursuing and destroying the Amalekites after the Amalekites had gone to Ziklag and they had taken all the women and children and carted them off, and then they had burned the city of Ziklag. David and his men came back and found the city destroyed and all of their families gone, and so they chase after the Amalekites, and David won a great victory. And the result of that victory was David and his men gained a great deal of spoil. And you remember what David did with that spoil? They didn't just accumulate it for themselves. What David decided to do was to take some of the spoil and to give it as a gift to a number of the cities, elders of the cities of Judah. And if you look at the list of cities that's recorded in 1 Samuel 30, you find that one of them was the city of Hebron. So no doubt David had earned some goodwill in doing this, sending the spoil to the cities of Judah, including to Hebron. So the Lord directed David to Hebron, but just how committed would David be to making this relocation? Well, we quickly find out that he was totally committed. Oops, hang on a second. Let me just pause and show the map here. Let's see if this little pointer will work. You can see David's been down here in Ziklag. So he's been down kind of, Ziklag actually sits about on the border between Philistia and Judah. And now he's been directed to go to Hebron. So Hebron is right about in the center of Judah. And it's in the center spine, the hill country that runs through the middle of Judah. So, notice what David does, verse 2. David went up from there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. And David brought up his men who were with him, each with his household, and they lived in the cities of Hebron. So was David going to set up some kind of a temporary headquarters in Hebron? Not at all. You'll notice that he moves his family along with all of his men and all of their families. And what David is doing here is he's making an absolutely clean break with the Philistines. But as one commentator pointed out, the Philistines were probably not very concerned about David deserting them as long as his activity continued to divide and fragment Israel. You see, David had been kind of working in partnership with the Philistines, or at least that's what the Philistines thought. And now he's deserting them, he's abandoning them, and heading to Hebron. But most likely they didn't really care because Israel was a very divided nation at that time, and they saw David as being one who's been opposed to Saul. He's just fracturing the country, and so it'd be fine to just let him go. Well, then next, with very little fanfare, David was welcomed in Hebron and anointed as king. Look at verse 4, just the first part of the verse. It says, "Then the men of Judah came and there anointed David king over the house of Judah." Here it is, at last, David becomes king. Regarding this particular event, John Calvin wrote in his commentary on 2 Samuel that, quote, When the people anointed David, they were not implying that what Samuel did when he anointed David was ineffective or that it was not powerful enough to accomplish anything. Rather, it is as though they were replying, "Amen," and ratifying what had already been done. We should understand, therefore, that David is not elected king here by the desire of men, but that he received approbation because God authorized it, and thus men agree with it. So what Calvin is commenting here is it's not like the elders of Judah got together and decided, oh, let's vote in David into office as king. Rather, what they're doing is they recognize that David had already been anointed as king, and they're just giving their stamp of approval, their affirmation to what God had already done. It was God's choice. So Judah, of course, is just one of the 12 tribes of Israel. This kingship is a very small beginning, but this event marks the start of David's visible rule on earth. It's the beginning of the Davidic dynasty through which Messiah would come as king and through which ultimately Messiah, Jesus Christ, will reign for all eternity. Well, next we find that David's reign begins on a very positive note. Here we find an act of wisdom. Do you remember what happened after the Philistines found the bodies of Saul and his three sons? This was on Mount Gilboa. Remember, the Philistines had come in and had invaded the northern part of Israel, the Jezreel Valley, and the Philistines had won a great victory there. Well, if you turn back for a moment to 1 Samuel 31, just to refresh our memories. 1 Samuel 31, I'm going to start at verse 8. It came about on the next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They cut off his head and stripped off his weapons and sent them throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his weapons in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Beth-shan. Now when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men rose and walked all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beth-shan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. They took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. Well, you remember, as we saw a few minutes ago, remember what Saul's first great act was as king? When Saul first became king, what did he do? He raised an army, and the purpose of that army was to rescue the people of Jabesh-Gilead. You remember the Ammonites had come in, and what they told the people of Jabesh-Gilead was, "We're going to put out one eye of every one of your citizens and make all of you our servants." And they were in desperation, and Saul came and delivered them because of God's power. So it's not surprising that the men of Jabesh-Gilead were immensely loyal to Saul, to the point that they were willing to risk their lives. They were willing to go on this night mission into Philistine-controlled territory and retrieve the bodies of Saul and his sons and give them proper burial. So now with that in mind, look again at 2 Samuel chapter 2. Again, verse 4 reads, "Then the men of Judah came and there anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, 'It was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul.' David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, 'May you be blessed of the Lord because you have shown this kindness to Saul your Lord and have buried him. Now may the Lord show loving kindness and truth to you, and I also will show this goodness to you because you have done this thing. Now, therefore, let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul your Lord is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them.'" So you'll notice how David responds to this report. He gets this news that it's the men of Jabesh-Gilead who have done this great act of respect towards Saul. And so David sends messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead expressing four things to them. You notice, first of all, in verse 5, it's basically an expression of gratitude. He says, "May you be blessed of the Lord because you have shown this kindness to Saul your Lord and have buried him." He's saying to them, thank you for showing him respect. Thank you for what you have done. And then he blesses them. You see that both in verse 5 and in verse 6. He says, "May you be blessed of the Lord." And then in verse 6 he says, "Now may the Lord show loving kindness and truth to you." So he's offering a prayer of blessing to these men. And then you'll notice in the second half of verse 6, he makes a personal commitment to them. He says, "And I also will show this goodness to you because you have done this thing." So David is committed to these men personally. And then in verse 7, you'll notice what he does. He says, "Now therefore let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul your Lord is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." Well, what's he doing there? What he's doing is he's asking them to boldly step out. He said, "You know, you men have demonstrated great bravery, and now here's another act of bravery that you can show. I've been anointed king of Judah. Come and support me. Give me your support and show your bravery in that way." Well, why would he want their allegiance? Well, here again, geography plays a role. Let me go back to the map here for a second. If I can get on the right. There we go. This particular map doesn't have Jabesh-Gilead located on it, but it happens to be right here. It's on the east side of the Jordan River, and it's almost opposite Beth Shan. So these men are from the territory of Gad. They are northerners. They are solidly in Saul's territory. And, of course, these are men who have expressed great support of Saul. And so it makes sense from a political standpoint for David to appeal to them and say, "Look, I admire you for what you've done. I commend you for what you've done. Now, will you come and support me?" And so he's enlisting their support, how valuable it would be for David to win their support with these kind words. And so, to this point, we've seen that after Saul's death, David did not make any assumptions regarding what he should do. He did not rely on his own strength or insight, but rather he sought the guidance of the Lord. When the Lord revealed his will for David, David obeyed without hesitation. He moved his family, he moved his men and their families to Hebron. The people of Judah affirmed God's anointing of David, and so, as limited as it might have seemed from a human perspective, David's reign had actually begun. And then David immediately used wisdom and tact in his response to the news about the men of Jabesh-Gilead. But as the chapter continues, you'll notice that the writer rather abruptly turns his attention away from David and focuses instead on this man named Abner. And we quickly discover that Abner is no supporter of David's reign. Well, let me advance here a little bit. Oops, I'm on the wrong slide. There we go. Take a look at verse 8. You'll notice verse 8 begins with that little word, "but." That's a signal that circumstances are about to get more complicated. And so here we come to Abner's first act of opposition to David's reign. Verse 8 reads, "But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, had taken Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. He made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, and over Benjamin, even over all Israel." Well, we're reminded here that Abner was the commander of Saul's army, but Abner was more than that. He was also Saul's cousin. And as the commander of his army, he was the most important man in the inner circle of Saul's leaders. Now, do you think Abner would have known that God had rejected Saul as king and that God had instructed Samuel to anoint David as king in his place? Think Abner would have known that? You bet. Remember, Saul and Abner are cousins. They are close associates. And certainly Saul was fully aware that God had rejected him. Samuel told him that to his face. Saul knew that God had chosen a man after his own heart to replace him, that David had been anointed. That's why Saul saw David as such a great threat. Clearly, Abner would have known that that's what was taking place. In fact, next week in chapter 3, we're going to read of Abner affirming this truth by his own words. But even if we look back in 1 Samuel chapter 26, remember when David and Abishai entered Saul's encampment at night and they took Saul's spear and they took his water jug? Abner was present when that happened, and he was present when Saul said to David, "Blessed are you, my son David. You will both accomplish much and surely prevail." So Abner knew that David was the Lord's man, and he knew that Saul was speaking the truth when he said that David would prevail. Another way we could put this is, Abner knew God's will. But knowing what God's will is and yielding to it are two different things, aren't they? And so what does Abner do? He takes Saul's sole remaining son. We're not really told why Ishbosheth wasn't present at the battle, because the three other sons were killed. But he takes his one remaining son, and he makes him king. The city from which he would reign is Mahanaim. Again, let's see. Go back to the map here. Mahanaim is... it's on the east side of the Jordan River, and it's over here in the area known as Gilead. And so this is where Ishbosheth is going to reign and rule, and here's kind of a general outline of the territory. You'll notice that a description is given of that land. It says, he made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, over Benjamin, even over all Israel. So, if you look at verse 10, notice that verses 10 and 11 record the length of Ishbosheth's reign over Israel and also David's reign over the house of Judah. It says, Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he became king over Israel, and he was king for 2 years. The house of Judah, however, followed David. The time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Well, there's some debate among commentators as they try to figure out the relationship between the duration of Ishbosheth's reign in Israel versus David's reign from Hebron. And while it's impossible to be certain, a likely scenario is that it took Abner about 5 years to drive the Philistines out of the northern part of the land of Israel. You remember the defeat of Saul, that the Philistines had come charging in the valley of Jezreel and had taken over the northern part of the nation. And so quite possibly Abner has been busy fighting the Philistines in that area, driving them back out and setting up Ishbosheth as king. And it probably took him several years to accomplish that. And so, if that's the case, then Ishbosheth's reign would have been concurrent with the last 2 years of David's reign in Hebron. In any case, it's clear that as Israel's military leader, Abner is the one who possesses the real power in Israel, and that's why he was able to make Ishbosheth king. The bottom line is, this is an act of outright defiance. Not only is this an assault against David, but ultimately this is defiance against the Lord himself. Not a good position to take. But there's more. Starting with verse 12, we come to Abner's second act of opposition to David's reign. And here we find an act of aggression and a resounding defeat. Verse 12. Now Abner, the son of Ner, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul. So here Abner makes a rather lengthy journey from Mahanaim to Gibeon. Gibeon is in Benjamin. It's just a few miles north of the border with Judah. And when it says that Abner had with him the servants of Ishbosheth, this is not talking about household servants. This is talking about army. What Abner is doing here is he's bringing in the army of the north, and they are heading toward Judah. So it's clear Abner is not making this trip to congratulate David as his as he has ascended to the throne of Judah. This is an act of pure aggression, and it's a threat to David. Abner's kind of picking up here where Saul had left off. But David's commander, Joab, and his forces head out to intercept the invaders and put a stop to this aggression against Judah. And then Abner makes what seems like an odd proposal. Look at verse 13. And Joab, again, he's David's commander, Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met them by the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, one on one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. And then Abner said to Joab, "Now let the young men arise and hold a contest before us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." So they arose and went over by count, 12 for Benjamin and Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. So what's this all about? It sounds kind of strange, doesn't it? What is happening here? Well, it appears that from Abner's perspective, you know, either David or Ishbosheth is ultimately going to rule all 12 tribes of Israel. But rather than just launching into a full-scale civil war, Abner brings his forces down, and then he proposes that a contest of champions be held, with 12 men representing Israel, the north, and 12 representing Judah. And they were to pair off and face each other in hand-to-hand combat. And this was to be a winner-take-all contest, that whoever came out on top would had the right to rule. In doing this, Abner was no doubt confident that the 12 men that he had selected would prevail. So Joab accepted Abner's proposal. And so 12 men were selected from each army. But notice the result, verse 16. Each one of them seized his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side. So they fell down together. Therefore, that place was called Helkath Hazurim, which is in Gibeon. So what's been resolved? Nothing. All 12 pairs of men kill each other simultaneously. And so absolutely nothing is resolved here. And instead, as emotions were running high, both armies went after each other in a full-scale assault. Look at verse 17. That day the battle was very severe, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. And so Abner and his forces are routed before Joab and his men. Abner was opposing the Lord's will, and now the Lord was opposing Abner. And so what do Abner and his men do then? They do what anyone would do. They flee. But that leads to a situation in which Abner is forced to defend himself. Verse 18. Now the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab and Abishai and Asahel. And Asahel was as swift-footed as one of the gazelles which is in the field. Here's a good trivia question for you. Who is Zeruiah? It's David's sister. Yeah, you might read this and think, well, who is he? Well, he's not a he at all. It's David's sister. So the three sons of Zeruiah, David's sister, were there, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. What that's telling us is these are David's three nephews. And you'll notice that Asahel is kind of singled out here. And what's he noted for? He's fast, isn't he? He can run like a gazelle. Verse 19. Asahel pursued Abner and did not turn to the right or to the left from following Abner. And then Abner looked behind him and said, "Is that you, Asahel?" And he answered, "It is I." So not only is Asahel fast, but it tells us he's also a man of extreme determination. He's hot on Abner's trail, and he finally comes within Abner's view. And Abner turns around and he recognizes him, and he calls out to confirm his identity. And of course, Abner realizes that Asahel's purpose in tracking him is to kill him. And so he warns him, and he suggests an alternative. Verse 21. So Abner said to him, "Turn to your right or to your left, and take hold of one of the young men for yourself, and take for yourself his spoil." But Asahel was not willing to turn aside from following him. Abner repeated again to Asahel, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I lift up my face to your brother Joab?" So Abner suggests to Asahel, "Look, you know, instead of chasing after me, why don't you kill one of my young soldiers instead, and you can take his weapons as spoil." But Asahel will have none of it. He's like a pit bull, and he continues his pursuit. And clearly, Abner does not want to harm him and be faced with the vengeance of Joab. You know, Abner just wants to get out of there. He doesn't want to have anything to do with this. But notice what happens in verse 23. However, he refused to turn aside. You see, Asahel, he's not going to stop at anything. He refused to turn aside. Therefore, Abner struck him in the belly with the butt end of the spear, so that the spear came out at his back. And he fell there and died on the spot. And it came about that all who came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died stood still. What a gruesome scene this is. Since he was faster than anyone else, Asahel had reached Abner first, but there were others in pursuit of Abner and his army as well, and they soon reached the scene. And when they witnessed what had happened, or when they saw the result of what had happened, the text says they stood still, implying that they were dumbstruck. They saw Asahel laying there dead. And as for Abner, he quickly fled the scene to get a head start, knowing that he needed to get away as fast as possible. But it wasn't long before his pursuers caught up with him, and then Abner makes a plea to them. Verse 24. But Joab and Abishai pursued Abner, and when the sun was going down, they came to the hill of Ammah, which is in front of Gaia, by the way of the wilderness of Gibeon. The sons of Benjamin gathered together behind Abner and became one band, and they stood on the top of a certain hill. Then Abner called to Joab and said, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that it will be bitter in the end? How long will you refrain from telling the people to turn back from following their brothers?" So Joab and Abishai, along with Joab's men, continued to pursue Abner, and now they've got the added incentive of avenging their brother's death. Abner and his soldiers then take a stand on a hilltop where Abner makes this plea to stop fighting. And it's ironic, isn't it? Who's the one who launched this offensive in the first place? It was Abner. This was his doing. But now he makes an appeal by pointing to the senselessness of fellow Israelites killing each other. So how do you think Joab would respond? Verse 27. Joab said, "As God lives, if you had not spoken, surely then the people would have gone away in the morning, each from following his brother." So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the people halted and pursued Israel no longer, nor did they continue to fight anymore. Well, the exact sense of Joab's reply in verse 27 is a little hard to sort out. But Joab's basic point is clear. He's saying that if Abner hadn't spoken, then probably a reference to the contest that had happened previously. If Abner hadn't spoken and set up that contest, both sides would have departed peacefully. What Joab is saying is, Abner, this is your doing. This whole situation is your fault. You're to blame for the bloodshed that's happened here. But then Joab went ahead and blew the trumpet and called off the pursuit. And as the chapter closes, it appears that peace has been restored. But it would prove to be short-lived. Verse 29. Abner and his men then went through the Arabah all that night. So they crossed the Jordan, walked all morning, and came to Mahanaim. Then Joab returned from following Abner. When he had gathered all the people together, 19 of David's servants beside Asahel were missing. But the servants of David had struck down many of Benjamin and Abner's men, so that 360 men died. And they took up Asahel and buried him in his father's tomb, which was in Bethlehem. Then Joab and his men went all night until the day dawned at Hebron. So Abner retreated, and he returned to Mahanaim. Similarly, Joab and his men buried Asahel in the family tomb in Bethlehem, and then they returned to Hebron. But you'll notice the casualty count. It revealed that Abner's losses were 18 times greater than Joab's, signifying a very significant defeat. So is the revolt ended? Is the war over? Sadly, not at all. As we're going to see next week, this was only the first battle in what would become a long war. So it's an interesting chapter, isn't it? Starts out with David, kind of a high point in David's life as he finally becomes reigning king, not over all Israel yet, but over Judah. And then you come to this passage about Abner and this strange series of events that really have a dark shade to them. So what are we to make of the events recorded in this chapter? Again, certainly the contrast between how David conducts his life here and how Abner conducts his life stands out to us. What's David's overriding concern? What is it that drives David? He wants to know the will of God, doesn't he? He wants to have a word from God. He wants guidance from God. He wants to know it, and he wants to obey it. That's what's driving David. He doesn't jump making wild assumptions about taking the throne. He just wants to know what God wants him to do, and so he sought the Lord's will. So that kind of begs the question, what's your overriding concern in life? What's my overriding concern? Is it to know and obey the will of God? How about Abner? What was his chief concern? Abner's all about what Abner wants, isn't it? He was concerned with imposing his own will, not God's. He knew what God's will was, and he rejected it. He said, well, okay, you know, God, maybe you're going to go down this path. Well, I'm taking a different path. His desire was to depose David and keep Saul's dynasty going through Saul's remaining son. And so, here's a message for us. Seeking both to know and to submit to the Lord's will is of paramount importance. I think that's what this chapter ultimately is teaching us, is that we need to know what God's will is, we need to know God's truth, and then we need to be submissive to it. That's certainly the picture that we see in David. David not only sought the Lord's guidance, but he was committed to obeying whatever direction the Lord gave to him. So how about for us? You know, we can't consult the Lord through going to the priest and the Urim and Thummim, finding out what God wants us to do. But we have something far better. What's the primary means by which we know what God desires of us? It's the Scriptures, isn't it? It's the Bible. We've been given something far better. The Scriptures are the primary means by which God has revealed His will to us. You know, when we think of discerning God's will, we often think of big decision points. You know, David kind of had a big decision point here as to, okay, Saul's gone, what do I do now? And we often think that, well, God's will is mainly big issues like that, like, you know, what should I major in college, and who should I marry, and what job should I take, and where should I live? Well, those kinds of decisions are important, but the reality is that our lives are primarily composed of lots of small, moment-by-moment decisions. Things like, how should I respond to that person's comment? How should I be spending my time right now? How can I encourage my grandchild in the Lord when I see her this afternoon? It's lots of little things. And when you add all those little things up, you know, that's what really reveals our heart and our character. And it's through knowing the Scriptures and responding to them in obedience that the Spirit guides us through that constant stream of moment-by-moment decisions that form the basis of our character and our growth toward spiritual maturity. Jesus put it this way in Luke 11:28. He said, "Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." That's David. That's what David's doing here. So, the Bible is our primary resource. But what about when we are faced with one of those big decision points where there are no specific directions given in Scripture? You know, maybe something like, should I take this new job and relocate, or should I stay where I am? What do we do with those kinds of things when there's nothing that's spelled out in Scripture regarding God's will for us? Well, there certainly the counsel of other believers can be immensely helpful to us. The counsel of older, more mature believers is valuable in making choices that aren't spelled out in Scripture. Proverbs 11:14 says, "Where there is no guidance, the people fall. But in abundance of counselors, there is victory." Sometimes our emotions can get in the way of clear-headed thinking. Has that ever happened to you? You know, where you're pondering some big decision and you're kind of all wrapped up in it and you're just having trouble thinking clearly. Well, sometimes when we're faced with discerning God's will in a hard situation, there can certainly be great value in seeking the advice of those who are mature and well-versed in biblical principles and also who are removed from the situation and can look at it more objectively. But then, if we receive advice from those who have counseled us, the key is to follow that advice, to heed it. And that brings us to a fourth point. To ignore the Lord's direction is the height of folly. Whether that direction comes directly from Scripture or from wise counsel that we've received, we need to do something with it. We need to obey it. Well, ignoring the Lord's direction, that was Abner's situation. He knew of God's choice of David. Again, we're going to see that really clearly in chapter 3. He knows that that's the case. And yet he stood in opposition of what God had decreed. It makes no sense. But similarly, with ourselves, when we find ourselves thinking something like this, I know I should do that, but, or I know I shouldn't do this, but, when we find ourselves thinking along those lines, we're not in a good place. You know, we need to consider what God has told us to do, what God has instructed us to do, and obey it. Just trust Him through it, just like David did. Well, finally, David's kingship was a long time coming. For years, Saul had been pursuing him. It started in a very small and humble way, just one tribe. But it represents the beginning of a kingdom that will have no end, ruled by the King of Kings. So the small beginning that we find in 2 Samuel 2 points ahead to the glorious day when Jesus will reign and rule, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You know, Jesus has extended a free invitation to anyone who will turn to Him, turn away from their sin, turn to Him in faith, trusting in His sacrifice for sins. And they are invited to enter into His glorious, everlasting kingdom. A kingdom that began right here in 2 Samuel 2 with just this tiny seed that's been planted. So, some things to ponder this week. Knowing the will of God, seeking the will of God, obeying the will of God, and following the example that David has set for us here in this passage. So let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we bow before you, we just are overwhelmed with your grace to us. Now, Father, you've given us so much. And Father, certainly we are incredibly dependent on your will for us, on knowing what your will is. And Father, we're so grateful that you've given us the scriptures, that we have far more information than David had in his hands. You have revealed your very heart to us. And Father, I pray that you would help each one of us to take that seriously, to value what you have said in Scripture, to read it, to meditate upon it, to memorize it, to seek to obey it. Father, our desire is to please you in all things, and we recognize that we can't do that on our own. We need your help, and so we're grateful not only for your word, but we're grateful for your Spirit, who gives us the power to be able to do those things that you have set out for us. Father, we just thank you for this seed that's been planted here in 2 Samuel 2, the beginning of a kingdom that would become an everlasting kingdom, ruled by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his sacrifice for us. We thank you that we have become a part of this kingdom through your mercy and your grace. So, Father, I just pray that you would bring these thoughts to our mind this week, that we would seek to obey you in all things. And we just thank you for this time together, and we commit these things to you for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.